Again tonight we greet you in Jesus' name, welcome you here. It is amazing how fast a week can pass. And it's been an interesting experience to be here in Illinois. And especially interesting for me because we had a family that was with us in Costa Rica and they got here to Illinois before I did. And so we can meet each other here. And that is a blessing. I've never been in this part of the state before, and I was not aware of the settings here and the congregational relationships and all that you have here. It's been an interesting experience to be here with you. I want to thank you for your kindness to us. And I say that for my wife and daughter. She called me today, and evidently they are doing well at home. And tomorrow morning we plan to leave here fairly early and go up into Wisconsin there and spend the week there at the Lord Tarries before going back home. You know, I would have to be a little careful to tell you that the things you've heard and learned and seen me do, because I'm a learner. And on that chart we made on Monday night, I'm somewhere on that chart. I'd like to get down to the fourth line. I think I'm at the third line. I think I'm living on the third line. I'd like to be down to the fourth line. With your prayers and God's patience, I think we can get to the fourth line. But I want to remind us that our responsibility in life is to be as Christ, to be like Christ. And you've heard that so many times this week, and you heard it many times before this week. You know, Jesus says, "As I have loved you." Jesus says, "As the Father hath sent me." Jesus says, "As I have done to you." Jesus says, "As I have loved the Father." And we have that phrase various times. And every time he says that, it means what he has done and is doing, that is now for us to do. And I'm just going to repeat this. You've heard me say this before this week. I'm going to say it one more time tonight. Because you can hear a whole week of preaching, but I don't think you'll hear anything this week that will affect your congregation more than your determination to learn from this that's coming up next. And you've heard it before. I don't think there's anything that will change our churches more than this, that we make up our minds, we determine, we make a covenant, we commit ourselves to only speaking well of one another. And when we cannot speak well of one another, there are several things we can do. One of the things we can do is we can be quiet. That doesn't cost anything to be quiet. And that's really a holy exercise to be quiet. If you can't say anything good about him, you can be quiet. And if you do have to say something negative about somebody, if you have to say that, I think you can say it in a positive way. You know, right now, this is the way it is in this life, but we're working on it. And we're going to do something about it. And God's going to help us to change that. And so we're going to do this together. I think you can be careful what you say about a person. And we're here to say about another person what Christ would say about that person. And I think if we would just learn to guard our words and say about each other what Christ would say, that would probably improve things as much as any other one thing we could do in our churches. when I think of the words that David said about Saul, when I think of the words that David said about, and Saul was wrong, he could have said all kinds of things about Saul. He could have talked about Saul. He could have sent text messages all over Israel about Saul. He could have found out how many other people in the kingdom think about Saul like he thought about Saul. And how many people know about the mistakes that Saul is making like he has observed those mistakes. He could have done a lot of that in Israel. If he would have wanted to do it, he could have done it. What did David say about Saul? Just use that for an example in your life. And because people do make mistakes. All of us are wrong sometimes. In many things we offend all. But if you just learn that, what we say about each other, that's such an important thing. If I could just leave that here, if you could receive that and do something about that, it would be a very important point. But we are very used to saying things, talking things. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Now, Father, I want to come to you again tonight and ask you to speak to us this one more time this evening. And you have spoken to us many times over the years and throughout history. And we have a Bible here. We've seen many holy examples of noble lives that have gone before us. And if we've seen, as he said, further than other men, it's simply because we've stood on the shoulders of giants. And many have gone this way and have left a better example than we have left. And we have the benefit of seeing that example and following in those steps. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and his noble life, his patient and unerring life, his noble life, Father, the moral glory of his life, the spiritual blessing of his life, the spiritual power of his life, the humility of his life, the meek and gentle nature that he has. We ask you, Father, to come tonight and minister to our hearts here one more time tonight and feed us and teach us and melt us. And melt us together and break our hearts and keep us close to you and close to each other because we need each other. We pray your blessing upon us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've spoken on this subject before. I don't know what all I've said before. I didn't have any copies of anything that I ever said before on this subject. So I took a sheet of paper and wrote a few thoughts on this paper. If I don't have the capacity to explain this as well as I should, as well as I would like to, I would just only ask that the Lord God would help you understand it better than what I'm able to teach it. This message is a message that can make all the rest of the messages we've heard this week either effective or ineffective. It's a message that can make a big difference in your life. I have to halt just a little bit. I need to hesitate just a little bit to preach this message. Because there's a possibility that there might be somebody in this place tonight who will believe what I say. And if you believe what I say, it could be the most costly experience that you have ever had in your life if you believe what I say. And many years ago, and I don't know where it was, because I don't have any record of it. I don't have any recording of it, nor any record of it. But I gave a message similar to this. It must have been someplace in the United States because it was preached in English. And quite a few years later, I was preaching in the state of Washington. And a young man came to that service. And I could tell that something was really affecting him. He said, "Brother Dale, Brother Dale, I need to take time." No, I'm wrong. He was in Montana. I think it was in Montana where I was preaching. He said, I need to tell you what happened. You spoke a message, and I got a hold of a copy of it. And I was listening to it, and I kind of fought against it. I kind of said no. But I listened to it, and my wife and I decided we were going to kneel down and we were going to pray the prayer that you suggested we prayed. And a couple of days after that prayer, I was coming home from work. And it was nighttime. I just got this strange feeling. I looked up ahead. I saw the sky was all red. And I said to myself, "I wonder what's going on there." And I got closer, and it looked like it was not very far from where I lived. And he was trembling. He was telling me this story. He said, "I got closer home, then I saw the fire. And I saw the firemen there, and I saw the people all gathered together. And there went my business up in smoke. I lost everything I had. I lost all the business, all the buildings and everything that was in there. He said, "It was very costly to believe that sermon. By the time I was crying, I didn't want this dear young man to suffer like that." A short time after that, he was ordained to the ministry in the church. Later on, he was called to the bishop responsibility in his church, which he's doing today. And just a few weeks ago, we had a chance to visit again in Costa Rica. He was down there for our annual ministers' meeting in Costa Rica. And all that is on my mind as I stand here tonight. And it makes me hesitate a little bit to get into this, but I think I should say it. It is from Abraham that we learned the art of altar building. It was what he did wherever he went. Wherever Abraham went, you find a tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. With those two things, Abraham got along all right. If he'd go to a new place, he put his tent there and an altar. He built an altar. Pitch his tent, build an altar. What was the altar for? You know, every time you have an altar, it represents one thing, that here at this altar, something has to die. Costa Rica, we had a young lady. She was not in our congregation, but my wife and I knew her very well, and she was getting older, and others of her friends were getting married. She stayed single. And her Christian life took on some difficulties there, and she was facing some stresses in life. And then we had a two-week Bible Institute. She was a student in the Bible Institute. And at the end of the Bible Institute, she came over there and asked if I would sign my name on a little paper she had there, or some kind of a card or some kind of a folder. So I wrote these four words on her paper. One altar. Many trips. And then she looked down and read what I wrote. And she understood. One altar. Many trips. The New Testament gives us a little bit different concept about the altar than what the Old Testament gives. In the Old Testament, there's bloodshed and something's going to die on that altar. The New Testament says that there should be a living sacrifice on the altar. A living sacrifice. Now what is that? Now, how do you die and live? I think of an Anabaptist martyr, and if I would be at home, I could pull the book off the shelf and found his name, but here I didn't have that with me. Wasn't able to do that. I can't give you his name. But he was sentenced to be burned to death. And they tied him up or chained him fast to a post and put the firewood around him and lit that fire. And when everyone finally thought that it was all over, he moved. He was still alive. He was badly charred. He had muscle that was burned off down to the bone. How he survived that fire and smoke, why he wasn't asphyxiated. His name was David. And the last name starts with a J. Joris or Jairus, in there somewhere. But life was still in him. A living sacrifice. But even though it's a living sacrifice, something changes. When we get on that altar, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when we get on that altar, something is different from now on. Something cannot be the same. Something must fall to the ground and die. There's some kind of power that holds sway in our lives that must be broken. There's some kind of control that drives us and moves us and motivates us. And God wants that to be changed in our lives. Something very dear to self must be cut off. Something carnal and self-serving must be dealt with. These branches must be trimmed of that lush foliage and left lying in ruins at the base of the vine. There's something in this natural man of ours that God does not want and God cannot use. It's something that may be very dear to us, but He's going to He's going to cut it off. He's going to come and prune that off. He's going to do that for one reason, so we bring forth more fruit. And this is all part of the altar life of the Christian. It's all part of the altar life of the Christian. And we are not fruitful until this happens. We don't bear the fruit we could until this happens. And when God uses any of us, He's using faulty people. When God uses any of us, He's using imperfect people. When God uses any of us, He's using people that might still be on the third line instead of the fourth. When God uses any of us, He has to be humble to do it. I guess one of the greatest evidences of the humility of God is the fact that He chooses people like us to do what He has to do here in this earth, when He could have done it Himself. When God uses any of us, He's using people that are still growing, still pressing on to perfection, still leaving behind those things that are back there and pressing on towards what's before. When He uses any of us, He's using people like that. When He's using any of us, it's faulty vessels. And yet, there comes a time in life when we want God to put His finger on the areas of our experience that is hindering His blessing and His effectiveness in our lives and grieving the Spirit of God and limiting what He could do in our experience, and we bring that before the Lord in a consecration. We bring that to the Lord in a sincerity. We bring that to the Lord and we beg Him to do what He needs to do. And we give God the opportunity. We ask God to take the reins of our lives and so direct us that from now on He is in control and we will accept what He sees we need in our lives to make us in this earth what He has put us here to be. And that moment must come in our lives. What our concern should be is that we're too big for God to use. That should be the biggest concern we have. Too big for God to use. We need a circumcised heart, a broken heart. The fruitful ministry begins there when that happens to us. And we allow God to make it happen, to do it. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 32. I haven't used very many Old Testament Bible stories in this week of meetings, and we'll go back here tonight. Start reading here verse 22 of Genesis 32. Yeah, I could just tell you there that we've got Esau coming here with 400 men. And Jacob found out about this. He's kind of distraught with it. And he's trying to figure out what to do with these wives and his children and all this equipment that he has there. And the people, I'm thinking Spanish here. The only thing I think of is a Spanish word. All the cattle that he has, the things he gained when he was working with Laban, his father. And he's trying to divide that stuff up in companies and groups. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, that is the man he was wrestling with, when he saw that he, that is Jacob, no, when he saw that he, this is the same man who wrestled, prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, this is Jacob speaking, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he, because he had asked him his name, now he returns that. Tell me your name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, or Penuel, depends how you pronounce that, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. Now, we'll just hold that right there and go to Hebrews chapter 11. And there's one verse here that speaks about this experience. Possibly there's a reference at least here. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. I think Jacob here was close to 91 years of age when this story happened. We have back there in chapter 32, and though he was that age, he was certainly not an invalid. He was not in a wheelchair. He was not in an old people's home. He was not. He was strong. He was able. He was working. He was still very capable at that age in life. And he had this experience with this angel. We suppose it was an angel. It may have been an angel, it may have been a theophany. But here he was in this experience. And he's wrestling with this man, and he sees that he's not prevailing against Jacob, so he does something to Jacob. And when Jacob left here, he was never the same from here away. And that staff that Jacob carried with him through life from here on, with which he hobbled and with which he hickled around, with this thigh that no longer worked, that he couldn't depend on it. And the strength and the vigor of this very strong young man, though he was 90 years old or 91, he now depended upon this crutch or this cane or this staff in order to get by. That's what happens here. So Jacob learned, as have all of God's choice servants, that there is a cost for true surrender. There is a great cost to it. Faith and union with the Father reciprocates with the brokenness and the yieldness of our hearts. What does that mean? That means it's like a seesaw. As this side goes down, this side goes up. As our hearts are surrendered and yielded to God, and they're broken and they're brought low, and this humility is worked in our hearts, and when we go that way here, we get nearer to God. Our faith grows in Him. The heavenly blessing is more upon our lives. The anointing of the Lord is more with us. And as this goes down, this goes up. And it reciprocates. And as this goes down, and to the extent it goes, this goes this way. And as flesh retires, and as sense is dumb, like the songwriter said, this mounts on wings as eagles to the Father. And so this is a reciprocating experience here. And what happened with Israel Jacob, now Israel, is a very beautiful example of what must happen to us. And as this powerful Jacob and his ability to do what he wanted to do and make it happen the way he wanted to make it happen, he had the means to do it. He could make it turn out according to his will. It just turned out the way Jacob wanted it. And as that went down, as that was given up, as that was lost, he gained something else. Now, right here we stop and make an application. You and I tonight decide which of the two we want. You and I decide which of those two kind of people we want to be. If we can save our lives, or we can lose our lives. If we save our lives, we'll lose it anyway. But if we lose our lives, we'll find it. That's what Jacob discovered here on this side of the brook. That's what Jacob discovered. The cost of a broken heart. What is a broken heart? Is a broken heart something that you can measure? Something that you can identify? Is it something that's evident? Is it something that's obvious? Is it something that you can prove? Is it something that actually takes place? Can you have a broken heart? Is something like that? Is it something we can realize? Is it something that takes place? Is it something we can experience? A broken heart. What is it? Now, I'm going to read several references to you, and then we'll try to explain this. And tonight will probably be the most practical message we've had so far this week. I want it to be very, very practical. But I'm in Psalm chapter 51, or Psalm 51. There are no chapters here. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There are more references like that in the Psalms, but I'm going to go to Isaiah 57. And here's a verse that you can quote by heart in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's where I dwell. I inhabit eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, or heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The humble, the contrite spirit, or the broken spirit, or the broken heart, that's where I dwell. I dwell there. When I find that heart, I dwell there. If someone would give me a heart like that, I would dwell there. If I could find that, that's where I would dwell. In the meantime, I have an eternity. But if I could find that heart, I would go there. I would make my abode in that heart. 66, chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made. He's talking about the heavens being his throne, about the same thing he was saying back in the 57th chapter. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. I don't know, do you know what that means, to tremble at God's word? I could stop preaching right here, and it's 7:45, and we could ask you to stand to your feet one by one, and tell us an experience in your life when you trembled at God's word. Stand up and give your testimony. Stand where you are. Stand right where you're sitting, and stand up and say, "I remember this in my life, brothers, sisters. I had the Bible open before me, and I was trembling before God's word. Maybe you're in your bedroom, you're in your living room, maybe you're having devotions, and you saw God's word and you heard what it said, and you began to tremble before God's word. And God says, 'I'm looking for that person. Where is that person?'" When you get to Romans chapter 6, you have all those yield verses. The yield verses are all verses that say you must have a broken heart. I guess I will read some of them to you. That was Romans chapter 6. Verse 13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves unto God." Verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The 12th chapter of the same Romans, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, you present it. And the word yield back there and present here in the Greek language is the same word. I think that's right. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in Spanish, they're translated the same way. The words I read back there, and where it said yield there, and says present here. Presentaos. Presentaos in Spanish. That you may present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present it. You know, instead of putting that bullock on the altar, or a turtle dove, instead of going up there with a calf, instead of going up there with a lamb, you present something else. You yield something else. And that animal that you put there, and it was Degollado, he had to yield himself. He had to yield that. And so now you do that. You take it and you yield it. It's the same thing you do when you're driving down the highway. And you see this thing on the long side of the road. You see this right here. What do you do when you see that? You yield. And the Christian lives before a continuous yield sign. Every mile you drive, that yield sign says, you got this GPS thing on the dashboard of your car. And now this road comes up, now state lines, and state number this, and highway number that, and crossroads, and this comes up, here's a river, and here's this, here's that, here's an intersection. And as your car moves down that highway, Route 15, going west through Illinois, there's a yield sign all the time. Yield sign, yield sign, yield sign. And you're living your Christian life, and there's a yield sign, yield sign, yield sign. Present yourself, present it. Give way. Surrender this for the right of another. Yield it. It's the way a Christian must live. It's the way a Christian lives. What is a broken heart? You read back there in Psalm 51, since you know that was David's confession chapter, it sounds like a broken heart is sorrow for sin. A sorrow of the heart for the failure you did. Your heart is kind of crushed because of the mistakes you made. It's a kind of a heavy, heavy guilt that falls every year, so your heart is all broken up and you're crying and you're all shook up because of the mistake you made. Well, that could very well be part of it. But a contrite heart is a heart that experiences death to anything which resists the Holy Spirit of God in your life. It's a cutting off of the flesh. It's the exchanged heart. It's taking out the stony heart, the hard heart, and putting in there a heart of flesh. It's taking a heart that could not receive the impress of the Spirit's voice, and sticking that heart out and putting a heart in there that loves to obey. Oh, that there were such an heart in them. It's taking that heart. It's taking the heart that in this moment will resist God's will. It's taking the heart that in this moment is reacting contrary to the divine nature. It's taking that heart that in this very moment right now will not please God because it's not responding in faith. It's taking this heart that is resistant and rebellious and selfish, and getting that heart away and putting another heart in there. That is what it means. It's a true death. It's a true death. I can read those verses in Romans 6. I just don't think that I should take the time tonight. It is death to the self-life. Death to the seeking of my own. You see, love doesn't do that. We read that the other night. Seeketh not her own. And seeketh not her own. And we're so used to doing that from the time you're a baby. The baby does this, and everything it picks up, it comes here. It goes this way, seeketh her own. You go down there to the lunchroom. They had a beautiful lunch down there. And this table was so full of stuff, I think they took over half of it back home. It was food, and you had plates there, and you can get anything you want. And so here we are, we're taking care of number one, and we get that. And then we have to eat to live, sooner or later. You don't have to eat all the time, but you have to eat. You can't make it. It's right to eat.
But we're so used to doing that. It comes this way. You don't pull in the fuel station. You don't pull in the gas station and pull out the gas nozzle and stick it in the other guy's trunk or stick it in the other guy's hole the side of his car. You put it in yours. You don't go to McDonald's and buy a meal for the guy coming behind, lying behind you. We're so used to living that way. We do it. And there is a right way to do that. And there's a carnal way to do that. And there comes a day when we cannot do that. There comes a time when to do that is the wrong thing to do. This selfishness, this having it my own way, this seeking my own, having my own way. And though it's right to feed yourself, though it's right to make the bed and with nice clean sheets and lie down there and rest at night. And though it's right to comb your hair and take a bath and fix yourself and get ready to go to church. Though it's right to buy yourself a new pair of shoes. Though it's right. It's never right to want your own way. That no one is allowed to have. Jacob always got his own way. Until Genesis 32. My interest. What suits me. The way I want it. It has to be my way. Death to that. That's what a broken heart is. Death to that. It is the surrender of my will to the will of another. It's the surrender of my will to the Father's will. Where did Abraham learn that? We talked about that this week. Where and when did Abraham learn that? Abraham. 3 days. Abraham, Moriah. Abraham, take Isaac. Thy only son, whom thou lovest. Isaac. Abraham. It's finished for Isaac. Abraham says, yeah, I'm gone. Early in the morning. Where did Abraham learn that? He would never have chosen that. It was not his will. He had plans for this boy. He had his heart set on this young man. And where did Abraham learn that? When in Abraham's life did he learn that? Peter didn't learn it. Abraham learned it. Peter didn't learn it. Peter. Slay and eat. 3 times. Peter, slay the sheep came down. Slay and eat. Not so, Lord. Imagine that. And that's a natural response. That's a natural response. We can say that in so many ways without ever using those words that Peter used. Peter used some flagrant words. Some atrocious words. And we don't use those words, but it's very evident to our wives, it's very evident to our children, it's very evident to our employees, it's very evident to those around us, that is exactly how we think. Not so, Lord. I don't accept this. You don't know who I am. Death to that. Where did Abraham learn it? Abraham made some mistakes. Abraham made some pretty serious mistakes taking his own way. I believe the Lord graciously taught Abraham and moved him from line 3 down to line 4. Now, just in case I don't remember to say it in a few minutes from now, I'll say it now. And when God brings us to the place, are you listening tonight, that He touches the most tender and most precious thing in our lives. And that conniving, supplanting, tricky strength of Jacob. I can make it happen the way I want it to happen. And God touched that. And Jacob was crippled from there on. And when God touches that area in your life and my life, that's not the end of the story. Let me tell you what happens next. I wonder if you're going to remember it. I won't be here tomorrow night to ask you if you remembered or not. But the next thing that happens is that God will come back and give you another test to see if the work was done. He'll come back and give you another trial, another serious test to see if it's simply a bowed head and a amen. Yes, Lord. That's what God will do. Why? Because He's jealous. Why? Because He loves us. Why? Because He's interested in our usefulness. Why? Because He wants the salvation of our children. Why? Because He wants to build these churches. Why? Because He wants godly pastors. Why? Because He needs fathers and mothers. Why does God do that? Because He wants you to have a fruitful life. Why does God do that? Not my will, but thine be done. That's a broken heart. It is really the only qualification for an effective missionary. And I've had this over the years. People come to me and they ask me what I think they need to do before they can move to a mission field. And some say to me, do you think I should learn a foreign language? Which language should I learn? And some say, should I go get nurse's training? And some say to me, should I get my pilot's license? That wasn't Titus that asked me that. That was somebody else. He asked me if he should get his pilot's license before he goes to the mission field. It was not Titus. And some people ask me if I think they should get some kind of medical training or go to that, what's that program down there in Atlanta, Georgia? The MAP program. Should we go through that course before we go to the mission field? I had somebody ask me, if I had $100,000, would that be enough for me to go to the mission field? I've heard all kinds of things people ask, what should I do to get ready to go to the mission field? There's only one qualification. There's only one thing you need to do first. And after you have this thing figured out, everything else works fine on the mission field. You can learn the languages later. There's one thing necessary, and if you didn't learn this, it will not work. If you learn this, you'll be an effective missionary. And that is this. With that choice thing in your life that you wanted, and we're going to have it, and work towards it, and made all kind of effort, and we're going that way, and a denial comes up, and the answer is no. And you can bow your heart and say, the only qualification. Send those. I could use those in Belize, in Antabamba, in Kuchaka. We could use those in Carmelita, in Canaletti. We could use those in all kinds of places. We could use those. The only qualification is what makes a victorious Christian. It's what it makes a useful servant in Christ's kingdom. Go back here to Psalm 40, a very beautiful passage. And you, deeper Christian life Bible students, want to have this verse marked in your Bible. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. This is prophetically speaking of Jesus here. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart, is within my heart. Mine ear hast thou opened. What does that mean? It means this, that Jesus fulfilled that voluntary slave example when he allowed his heavenly Father to come and open the ear, put a hole through that ear, make that opening in the ear, put that lens through there and make that hole in there as a sign that he is voluntarily doing what he's doing. He's not a slave because he was overpowered by some strong and wealthy landowner, but he's a slave because he chose to be and voluntarily he's doing what he's doing and he has the ear open.
That's a broken heart. Volunteer surrender to the will of another. True Christian life and all vibrant Christianity begins here. I can give you several examples from the book of Acts. There were three great men in the book of Acts that found salvation. There are three great men, men bigger than most of us here, that heard the word of the Lord. One was a dignitary from Ethiopia.
And he got the reading in here, and someone explained to him the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and he was impressed with what he heard, and he believed what he heard. He found some water down there. I don't know how much water was there. He wanted to be baptized, but though he wanted to be baptized, here is what he did. He said, "Philip, what hinders me to be baptized? And let Philip make the decision." He didn't say, "Listen, I'm used to calling the shots, and I'm a man of dignity and of responsibility, and I say this man go, and he goes. I say this man come, and he cometh. And so I have to say, what, we're going to stop these horses here, and you're going to baptize me." He didn't say that. Somehow this meeting of this one in chapter 53, this meeting of this despised and rejected of the men and the men of sorrows that are acquainted with grief, somehow this acquaintance with this Savior of the world moved his heart. And this went down and this went up. He said, You decide what you think about me. And we have Saul, Sanhedrin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Feet of Gamaliel, big boy. What will I do? I see light and I hear this voice and God is calling me and now I know it's Jesus and you speak to me directly from heaven and you just struck me down here and so this is going to be between you and I. Tell me, I take it from here. What's next? Saul says, you go to that street over there. Follow your GPS to get there. There's a little Jewish fellow over there. He's going to show you what you have to do. I'm going. It's all went. That was chapter 9. The next chapter is chapter 10. Then we have Cornelius, centurion, Roman, Italian band, upper stratum, green beret. In prayer with God, in dreams and visions. You go call this fisherman. He'll tell you what you need to do. He sent three men right away to Peter to his house. And how do I think that I'm going to be a Christian with a different attitude from that? You see, that was what Naaman was unwilling to do. Seven times. Not me. You don't know who I am. I'm the general of this army around here. Go to that Jordan. And seven times. He refused to do it. And the rich young ruler refused to do it. And the problem is, if we would be somewhere or another permitted to be part of a church, and didn't need to experience this. If somebody our church would take us in and take us up and take us along, and we didn't need to experience this, that'd be the danger. That'd be the serious part. What is the evidence of a broken heart? That the power of flesh is broken, that I'm no longer looking only for my own way, my own will. What is the evidence of that? We see it in Jacob, this conniving and tricky schemer that could always make it work out. It's different from now on. Finally, coming trembling before his brother Esau. He's unable to defend himself. He couldn't. Who would take 400 men to wipe Jacob out? This cripple coming along here, pickling along with his stick. For a different person. He was at the mercy of his sons. He was at the mercy of the droughts. He was at the mercy of Pharaoh. And mercy of one thing more. A young man about 30 years old. His own son. If you take a look at the way King Saul lived and contrast that with the way King David lived, you can see how we should live. The one had a broken heart, the other one did not. The one did everything that he wanted to do the way he wanted to do it, and he was angry and listen to the way he referred to his wife. Listen to the words that King Saul said about his wife. Listen to what he said about his own son, Jonathan. Listen to this man's mouth. Look at his anger. Watch his performance. Look at David. Evidence of a broken heart. Look at what happened when there was a crisis in Shushan the palace. And a young Jewish queen says to her uncle, to her cousin, if I perish, I perish. This goes down, and this goes up. Practical. What is the evidence of a broken heart? I'll go down through this list. By the time I was done writing this list, I was crying. I don't know what's going to happen to you. How do I respond to authority in my life? How do I respond when the dose penis smoke inspector comes into the barn? How do I respond when Minai comes around? That would be your equivalent to your Department of Environmental Resources. How do I respond to the traffic policeman? How do I respond to the authorities of my life? What words do I say about my pastors? How do I respond to the denials in life? The no that I cannot bear to hear. Had a young man tell me today, right here in this building, Dale, I'm working on a relationship with a young lady, and I'm not sure if I should continue. And if God would say no, I want to accept it, but Brother Day, I'm going to tell you right now, it'd be extremely hard. But I want to accept it if God says no. I heard that today in this building. How do you respond to interruptions? You've got to get there. You're already late. You were planning to be out of here ahead of time. You have the keys in the hand. You have checkbook and cell phone, and you're out of here. And your wife says, remember, did you think of, would you like to drop this off there? I see you'll be going right by, won't you? And you say, and frustrations. Why are we frustrated? You know why we're frustrated? Because this is reversed. We're frustrated because this didn't happen. We're frustrated because it's important. We're frustrated because they're looking out for me. We're frustrated because this thing affects me like I didn't want it to happen. I would never have planned for this. That's why we're frustrated. It's not an evidence of a broken heart. It's the evidence of an unbroken heart. It's an evidence of selfishness. It's evidence of pride. It's an evidence of I want my way. Can't you see? That the God's answer is peace, not frustration. We read that tonight in Philippians chapter 4. How do we respond to the reversals in life? To the losses in life? To accidents? And to robberies? And to illnesses? A sweet resignation and an acceptance of circumstances that none of us would ever have chosen, but we accept it. We're satisfied to experience it. And the life of prayer and devotion continues unabated, even though all these have happened. Things have happened, and we say, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though there's disappointment, you drove all the way to San Jose, and you get there, you walk into this government office, and they say, no isostama, which means the computers are shut down, we can't come back again tomorrow, as if it's just a matter of another hamburger at McDonald's. That was a 2.5 to 3 hour trip. It's that far back. It's that far to return. You didn't bring enough money along for the hotel bill. And peace prevails. And your wife does not need to hear you complaining. And they don't need to hear that sarcastic criticism for the third world inefficiency. And then you wait in line in the sun for 2 hours, only to find that you're standing in the wrong line. But it has to work out. You don't know who I am. I can take care of this. I don't put up with this kind of stuff. And the testimony is lost. And the lamp of God goes out. And what do ye more than others? When this is the way we respond. We have all kinds of ways of telling others that we are superior. But they have seen too much already. They know who we are. And the traffic's stalled. And the road is full of holes. And the dust comes in and covers your shirt. I remember, you know, over the days, Tito, we used to always ride in the back of the truck so you get a little beast, but you go to Australia. Your shirt was so dirty that you got there, and it's making good and sweaty on top of it, and you look like it's that coral hole around your shirt. And you go to church. And oh, how loud, yet before it's all done, you stop at the next stop, and some muddy children get all there, and they trample over your shoes, and put the mud down the side of your pants, and put little muscles right there on your lap. And then you know what happens next? It starts to rain. And you have no plastic to put your Bible in, and everything gets soaked. Amen? And you sing the praises of God, you sing, Allah, 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 you're the track. Is that right, brother? That is a different life. That's a life down here. There's no creamer for the coffee. No matter if there's no creamer for the coffee. You used to 2-3 spoonfuls of sugar to lose their sugar. And if there's no creamer, you do it without creamer. If there's no sugar, you do it without sugar. If there's no coffee, you just drink the water. It's as simple as that. You'll get along fine. I was preaching at a church in Georgia. No, I'm sorry. That wasn't Georgia. That was Pennsylvania. Just as bad. It was Pennsylvania. Georgia's a peach state. This was Pennsylvania. And in Pennsylvania, this lady, we had a tent meeting there, 2-week tent meeting. And this lady, we had his house device for dinner. And we got there, two ladies were talking. She said she was out in the market this morning looking for peaches. And I didn't know there's, who knows how many different kinds of peaches. I thought if you have peaches, you have peaches. Praise God, you have peaches. And she couldn't find the kind of peaches. She went here and she went there and no one had the right kind of peaches. Why, one of them was too hard to get the seeds out, or I don't know, the skin stayed on, or I don't know what was wrong with it, but she couldn't do peaches. And so she had a home without peaches. And the place was filled with peaches. Eat your peaches, woman, and be quiet and enjoy it and thank God for your peaches. What is wrong with us? And we're so used to talking like that and so used to behaving like that, and we talk like that and the people hear that and they don't understand us. I'd be so glad for peaches. Give them to me as they come. But no, peaches. This thing gets very, very practical. It gets more practical yet. Anger is the evidence of a proud, unbroken heart. And they'd have the last word. My wife said it, I said it. She thought a while and came back with a comeback. Ha! If I could top that one. Now the last word on it. Sometimes the wives are frustrated, and so they should be. Sometimes they are. Sometimes the wives don't understand. Sometimes they're facing things we don't know how serious it is in their eyes. And for us to have the last word is of no importance, and my wife will not love me better than she loves me now because I proved to her that I was right. Telling the guy off will not prove that there's any love, joy, or peace in your heart. With the evidence of a broken heart, contentment, thanksgiving, satisfied with little and perfectly willing to do without. And then just dig one more hole and bury the next cow that dies. How many of you people don't know? Brother don't know. Pennsylvania. How many of you don't know? I remember many years ago, he had beef cattle. He had beef cows, I guess, or steers, or something like that. It wasn't dairy cows. It was some kind of beef animals, and some kind of disease went through his barn. I knew where he lived there. I was at his place several times. I was there. And he had steers out there, some kind of beef animals, and one died.
He gave his son a sermon, and then another one died. And then another one died. He had three dead ones. He said, Lord, I think that's enough for them. And then the fourth one died. He said, Lord, I think maybe that's enough now. And then five and then six died. And so there were six dead animals that he had to take care of. And that was a big loss at that time. I'm sure that it was. When the cows began dying in our place, I'd have been glad if there had been six. I remember one evening we had seven people around the barn trying to give IVs, trying to give irrigations, trying to give medicines, trying to give shots, trying to keep who knows how many cows alive that were on the way down. And I just saw that it was not going to work. No cows ever that were down this low ever responded to treatment. And we might as well not treat these. And I went in the house and fell down. And in my study there on the chair, I fell down and I told the Lord, and I said, Lord, if you want to kill all the cows, then kill all the cows. And I didn't hear a voice, but just like that, I heard these words. My son, I don't kill cows. And that changed everything when I heard that. The way that was said to me, I could tell that it bothered God like it bothered me. I could tell that he was feeling what I was feeling. My son, I don't kill cows. I went up and told all the workers to come down to the porch. I said, I just want to thank you. It's late at night. I thank you for all that you're doing. You put a tremendous effort into this tonight. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to forget what we were doing. I want you to just all go home and get a good night's rest and just thank God and just forget about it. Tomorrow morning, we'll see what we have to do. But right now, let's just rest and leave everything. Some of the workers began to cry. They were trying to save these cows. They were trying to help. You know, Titus has a brother that has a little tractor. He came up there and he had heard that we said several cows died, so he offered to come and dig a hole to raise some cows. So he brought this tractor up there on the back of a flatbed truck, and he unloaded it down the bank and unloaded the thing and took it out in the field. It was all muddy, and he made all kinds of tracks through the grass to get out there where these dead cows were lying in the pasture, and he dug a hole and he grabbed his cows by the chain and brought them over, dropped them in there, and filled it all up with the ground. And I don't know if he put two or three in that hole. And he took his tractor, it was all done. I thanked him. It was a blessing. It was a big help. It's a big job to dig all them holes by hand. We were tired of digging it by hand. He took it, put it back in the truck, and the brother's business with me there in the dairy came running to me and said, Brother Dale, tell him to get that tractor back off the truck. He went and dug another hole. Next morning, we put three cows in that hole. I'd be glad for Brother Dale Nolte's losses on that day. Neighbors came, shovels, digging irons, helped dig holes. People experienced to see the neighbors working together. Brothers from the church came, helped dig. Had to dig out of the hole again this morning. We did this for 2 weeks. And then a few months later, another one that was affected finally died. God doing? What's that for? And what is the evidence of a broken heart? And what evidence do we see in Jesus? We are called to be as He is, to do as He does, to be like He is. And Jesus, that's just a tremendous example. I must close. How can I have a broken heart? How can I experience a broken heart? How did Jacob experience it? Bless me. I
need your blessing upon my life. I don't let you go unless you bless me. I need this blessing, Father.
Jacob, I can't bless a man like you. Jacob, I can't bless you until your name is changed to Israel. I can't bless a man like you, Jacob. You stand in the way of blessing. You hinder the blessing. Your tricky way, your self-assertiveness, your way of always getting around it. You know how to do it. You know how to make it happen. I can't bless you like that, Jacob. And we need the blessing of God on our lives, and it comes at great cost many, many times. We can ask God to come and search our hearts. Someone read those verses here. From Psalm 139. But let's read the rest of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. What are the next two words? What does that mean? When you ask God to try you, what you're asking God to do, you're asking God to send you trial. Try me and know the inside, know the heart, know the thought that's in here. We just ask God for a trial. And God, if we mean that, if we say that and don't mean it, if we just say that without faith, if we say that and never intended, if we say that without realizing it's grammatical importance, if we said those words and it would just simply a quotation, it would just simply a citation, it would just simply a reverberation. That's all it was. It was an echo. But if we said that and we meant it, we got on our knees and we had the Bible open and we were aware of the needs in our lives and we were aware that there's a hardness in this heart. We were aware that there was a hindrance to God's blessing. We were aware of the damage it's caused to family and church. We are aware of what others have seen in us and our responses and reactions. We are aware of what it looks like in the marketplace. We are aware and we're determined that God's going to do something about it. We open the Bible up to that and we read these precious verses and we put that Bible there in the open chair and we kneel down before that chair and we put it down before God and we say, Lord, it is time to deal with my life and I need this experience. If God hears what we pray, He is capable of answering that prayer. We might already be well aware of our self-centeredness, of our self-willed hearts. We might be aware of it. We come to God with that sincerity and that truthfulness and that brokenness and that honest devotion before God, though we're needy and though we're weak and though we're have not been blessed like we should be blessed and the life is not what it ought to be, and we recognize that before God and humbly confess that to God and ask Him to change this life and send the trial necessary. Try me, know my thoughts, see how I respond, dear God, when the trial comes. Dear God, show me, let me see what you see in me. You already know it's here. Show me how I'm going to respond when that trial comes. We come to the cross. We see sorrow and love flow mingled down. We see no resistance. We hear no complaint. There's no self-defense. There's no self-preservation. We see love. We hear forgiveness. We see someone who's dying and hardly able to speak, His tongue is pasted fast to the roof of his mouth. His bones are out of joint. He is twisted in some kind of a contortion that, as the Bible says in chapter 53, does not even look like a man. Yet he's caring for others. His mother, a disciple, a thief over here, and he's praying to his Father. And one thing more. He's bringing salvation to the lost. And one thing more. He's showing the Elohesi how he wants him to live. I've gotten a lot of phone calls in my lifetime, but one call I cannot forget. I remember exactly where I was when I received this call. I remember the call so very well. This dear brother that was aware of my life, aware of how it was. He was aware of the thing that was not right. And he said, but Dale, you're so caustic. You're so determined. You're so forceful.
Dad, what's wrong with you? And I said to him, didn't you ever hear the difference between George Brunk and Daniel Kaufman? And I'm going to be a Brunk, not a Kaufman. You can't have a jellyfish and be a good Christian. You have to know where you stand. Stand where you know. You got to stand up for what you know is right. I said, can you show me anybody that could be this gentle little fish that you're talking about and stand for true at the same time? And he said, Dale, didn't you ever hear of Jesus? And as soon as he said that, these words came to my mind. And he did not say them. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I follow those words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And I knew that I was not there. And to make a long story short, I did what I'm suggesting that you do. I did that. And I knelt down there. I told the Lord that He has the right to do anything He wants to do. And I'm going to tell you about all the years of fighting, all the years of resistance, all the years of figuring out a way to get by it. All the trials that God sent our way that caused the family to suffer and my wife to suffer in terrible ways, and one came after the next. Waves of these difficulties every time. Determination and planning and brace up to it. Get over it. Keep on going. And my wife couldn't keep up with me. And my children were suffering. Don't even ask about the church. And then God brought into my life an experience so damaging and so dreadful and so devastating that for the first time in my life, I was absolutely unable to do anything. Here we have the worst thing that has ever happened to our family. The worst thing that has ever happened to me. And I was always able to get by it and stick it out and get through it and brace up to it and grit the teeth and get through it. And this time was impossible. And there was only one thing to do. And I'm not finished. And after we do that, God's going to get back and see if it's still real. He's going to see if there's contentment and peace and worship of the high God though the next trials come. He's going to see if it is real in your life, if it's real in my life. If there's salvation for your children, if there's healing among the people of God, then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, this evening and for this time of meditation and reflection and learning and worship and soul searching. We thank you, God, for this privilege of being together during these days in this beautiful place. Thank you for the precious lives that radiate throughout this community, the love of Christ, and the message of truth, and the standard of holiness. I pray, God, you speak to your hearts tonight. I we're praying together here tonight. We are bringing ourselves before you tonight. We're all together in this prayer. We lift our hearts up to you. You know our hearts. But sometimes we don't know our hearts, Father. You put us in those moments of trial to reveal to us what's in here. We pray in your mercy, O God, that you would refine us with refiner's fire, but do it with gentleness, with your mercy, O God, because we are weak vessels, and so help us, Father, to see your hand at work in our lives. Draw near to us when the chastenings come. Be near to us when the purgings come. Be near to us when the choice branches are falling off down to the ground of the vineyard. Be close to us, O God. When you're working on these areas of life that we thought were choice, we thought they were the noble areas of our experience, you take them away.
and your chisel comes and mortises off, so that the image of Christ can be seen in our hearts and lives. We pray, dear God, you'd be close to us when you're doing that holy work. We want to feel your love and your nearness and your Father care over us as you do that, Father. But we need it to be done in our lives. We ask you to touch us and teach us and perfect us and melt us and break us. And then if you could be glorified, use us as you see best. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just going to pause for a minute. We're not going to sing anything. We're just going to pause. If there's someone here tonight that says, I don't understand everything that was said, but I know that there's some needs here, and I want God to know that I'm wanting to do something about it, and I want my family to know that I want to do something about it, and I want my brothers and sisters to know that I want to do something about it. And as I stand here to my feet, I'm just making a recognition that this is what must be done in my life, and I want your prayers, and I want God's patience and gentle working in my life, and what he sees to bring my way. I want him to just cleanse and refine each thought and affection and seal me and make me pure as he is. If you'd like to stand as we pause at a moment, we'll give you that opportunity, but you don't have to stand. You don't have to stand, but if you'd like to stand, you may stand. I'm not interested in any kind of demonstrations or any kind of exhibitions here. This is not a parade. This is a worship hour. This is God's hour. This is between us and God. We are in a holy place. Is there anyone who would like to do that? Is there anyone here tonight who would like to do that? Is there anyone here with a need in your life? I just want to ask you to think about it. God is very faithful. He's a very holy Father. He loves us with tender love. There's also none you find how gentle and holy God is, how much he cares for our lives. Dear Father, you see these precious souls here. You know what's going on in our hearts. I ask you to speak to us and minister to us tonight. I ask you to confirm your love to our hearts. I ask you to assure us that you will deal kindly with us. You're not a Joab, you're David. You're not a Saul, you're a David. Shepherd us and pastor us and guide us and pour oil upon our wounds, O God, tonight. Call us into your fold. Call us into the flock. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest that table. Dear God, be merciful with us tonight and bless this church. And these dear little ones that are standing, and minister to the needs of their lives. And give them the desires of their hearts. And use them to build this church. Unite our hearts together. Melt us together, O God. So there's only one voice and only one testimony goes out from this place. And one unity and one torch up truth and one city set on the hill. Would you bless this place of God tonight? And in the days to come, give direction to this little body and the congregations that are gathered around us here, and use them, Father, in your own way. And build your people and unite them in one, so that the prayer of our Lord Jesus could be answered. And make us like thou art, and move us from line 3 and get us down to line 4, O God, and do that as you see best and in your timing. Bless this congregation, we pray tonight. And as we part from each other, minister the lives of these holy families, these blessed children, dear Father, raise them up for your name's honor and glory. Bless the school, the plans for the future. Thy will be done, dear Father. And be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all be seated. Now we give the time here to one of the brothers here.